The New Testament helps our understanding of what this verse is referring to that we want to think upon this morning, verse 18, particularly that opening line, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive." Now, the context here in the psalm relates to two things. First of all, David bringing up the Ark of God into the high places of the city of David. That is mentioned here, and it is a psalm of David from the title that is given, and the context of it is indicating that this is when it was written, on that occasion when David did bring the Ark of God up into Jerusalem. But also in the background here, David is mindful of what happened at Mount Sinai when God came down upon that mountain and gave his holy law. So there's statements here that are interchangeable in those two contexts. For example, if you look just at the previous verse, verse 17, it's very obvious a reference to Sinai. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. So David is thinking about what happened on that occasion when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, and also then what he is presently engaged in at that time in bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. If you go back to the opening verse of the psalm, this was the words that were used by Moses when Israel set off from Mount Sinai. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them that hate thee flee from before him." If you go back to Numbers 10:35, we're not going to do that now, but if you want to go back, you'll find there that those words were uttered by Moses when that time came, when they had finished at the foot of the mount, the law had been given, the tabernacle had been constructed, had been set up, they had begun to worship the Lord, and then they were going to move off on their journey towards the land of Canaan. And as they did so, Moses used these words, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." And the thought there was of Israel moving off to take possession of that land that God had promised to them. And here's Moses' prayer, "Lord, let every enemy that stands before the people of God entering into their inheritance be slain and cast aside." And sadly, as we know, they acted in unbelief and they did not enter into the land. But these words were uttered by Moses. So there is those two incidences that are in the background here of this psalm. But if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, you will see here how the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses these words that we want to come to consider this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 7, 8, and 9. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So here's the thought that he's got in mind, the gift of Christ, and we'll come to notice that that's mentioned in this text of Scripture that we want to look at this morning. But then, verse 8 here, he's quoting the psalm now. He's quoting this very verse that we want to consider. "Wherefore he saith," Ephesians 4, verse 8, "when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some and teachers." Here's the gifts that Paul is thinking about, the gifts to the church that Christ has mentioned. So Paul is quoting the psalm, and therefore he's giving us the understanding of how we are to interpret these words ultimately, whatever else they might refer to, either in David bringing up the Ark of God to Jerusalem or even going back to Mount Sinai when the Lord came down on the mountain, then went up from the mountain and even went before his people as well. Whatever understanding we may have it in those contexts, the most important way to understand it is with reference to Jesus Christ, with reference to our Savior's ascension from the grave and his ascension up into heaven. He has ascended out of the grave and he has ascended up into heaven. And we're told then that certain things follow on as a result of that ascension. There's three things here. First of all, he leads captivity captive. Secondly, he takes possession of gifts on behalf of rebellious sinners. And then thirdly, Christ opens up the way whereby the Lord God may dwell with those who are rebellious. And we want to work our way through those three points this morning as we come to remember the Savior and think about what is stated here. So first of all then, Christ has led captivity captive. The Savior in his humiliation was brought down into the lowest parts of the earth, even into the grave itself. And yet he ascends up out of the grave, back to life, and ultimately back to the throne. He ascends up on high. He enters into his Father's presence once more, there to appear in heaven for us. But in ascending up from the grave and ascending up into heaven, he has conquered and triumphed over all of those powers that hold his people captive, so that captivity itself is taken captive. It is a term that indicates just how great and how extensive is the victory of Christ in rising from the grave and ascending up into heaven. He leads captivity captive. There is the suggestion there that his people are in captivity. They have been taken captive. And we know that that is the case because over in the New Testament, we'll not turn up the reference, but Paul said, "You've been taken captive by the devil at his will." So we are captive sinners, every one of us. That's how we are. That's how all of humanity is in the eyes of God, taken captive by the devil at his will. That's what happened at the fall when Satan tempted our first parents and they fell into sin. They were taken captive, captivated by sin and by the devil and by death and hell as well. But there's one who comes to take captivity captive. There's one who comes to destroy all of those enemies and so destroys them and so overcomes them that it can be said he's leading captivity captive. C.H. Spurgeon on this text in this psalm said, "The Lord Jesus destroys his foes with his own weapons. He puts death to death. He entombs the grave and he leads captivity captive." Christmas Evans, that great Welsh evangelist of a previous generation, he said, "To take captivity captive signifies that Christ conquered the allied principalities and powers, the devil, sin, death, and hell, and that he deprived them of the instruments with which they enslave men." He has led captivity captive. And today we come to remember liberties and freedoms, both in the temporal sense, as it is Remembrance Sunday, and we're very conscious of the debt that we owe to many who gave their lives. But also we want to remember a far greater liberty that we enjoy. Those who are in Christ today have a far greater liberty. They've been liberated from a greater captivity. Now these words, taking captivity captive, first appear in the Song of Deborah. And if you'd go back to Judges chapter 5 for a moment, and you know the significance of the law of the first mention, that something like this, find the first place that it appears in the Word of God, oftentimes it will give you a key to understanding the whole significance of them. Well, if you apply that rule to these words, we will come back to Judges chapter 5 and verse 12. And that verse says, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." So here's the first place that this phrase appears, leading captivity captive. And if I can paint in a little bit of the background, you probably know it, but just for the sake of the context here and our understanding of it, the Lord had sold Israel into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned away up in the very northern part of the land of Israel in Hazor. And his captain was the mighty Sisera. We know him. He's so prominent in these verses here in Judges. But added to that captivity, there was also oppression. Because if you go back to Judges chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." So there is both captivity and oppression that had come upon Israel because of sin. This is what has come upon the nation as a result of their sin. And then the Lord raises up a deliverer, and Deborah arises, and then she exhorts Barak. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 14, it says, Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And I want you to underline those words, Is not the Lord gone out before thee? It was the Lord who was going out to fight against Sisera and against Jabin. Or whatever armies Israel had, and there's 10,000 men that are mentioned there, it's not going to be those men of themselves who are going to discomfort Sisera and defeat him. It's going to be the Lord. And Deborah says it right, the Lord has gone out before you. He's leading you. So there is a picture that is painted to us here around the first occurrences of these words, captivity being led captive, because there followed a tremendous rout of Sisera and the king of Canaan. Chapter 4 of Judges, verses 23 and 24, the last two verses of the chapter. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So here's what the Lord is doing. They're going to prevail. They're going to be delivered. They're going to be set free. They're going to be released from captivity. They're going to be released from the oppression. And having all of that taken place, then you come into chapter 5 and there's a new song that is sung. The song of Deborah and Barak, as chapter 5 has it. And it's in these words, verse 12 of chapter 5, that you come to this statement, Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. So there's a picture painted here for us around the use of this term. And you can take what is set before us here for Israel and what happened to them as a picture of what was happening to us. We were in captivity and oppression as well as a result of sin. It was sin that took man down into captivity and bondage to Satan and sin. But it is the Lord who goes before and who leads captivity captive. And he brings in blessings, as it tells us here that Israel has prospered and prevailed. And then they sing a new song. We can see an illustration of the gospel and what has happened in our own lives. And we have been brought to that place where we can sing a new song today. The song of the soul set free. The song of the redeemed is a song that's characterized by being set free from liberty and from captivity and oppression. Our Savior has led captivity captive. A great victory is his. The second thing I want you to consider here is that Christ has taken possession of gifts on behalf of rebellious sinners. Because if you come back to Psalm 68 and verse 18, and then take up the next clause in that verse, Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led captivity captive. And then it says, Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. So there's gifts that have been received by Christ so that he might bestow them upon his people in return. Now it's interesting to notice the language here in the psalm and then to compare that again to the language over used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Because here the psalmist says that gifts were received, and over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says there that gifts were given. But we can easily marry together both of those statements. Because we understand now, with the benefit of New Testament religion and New Testament revelation, we can understand that Christ received gifts that he then bestowed upon his people and upon his church. And you and I are the recipients of those gifts. So it is true, gifts have been given to our mediator. But then he in turn did not keep those for himself. He did not need those gifts for himself. He had all the fullness of God dwelling in him, so he did not need those gifts for himself. So like the righteousness he bestows upon us, he bestows gifts upon us as well. He earned a righteousness that he freely bestows. He received gifts from his Father that he now bestows upon his church and upon his people. So both statements are actually needed to fully understand what it is that the Savior is doing, what the mediator is doing here. By his dying and rising again, he's going to receive these gifts. If you've got a margin in your Bible and you look against this verse, you'll see that it says, "For thou hast received gifts in the man." That's the literal rendering of it here. Thou hast received gifts in the man. Not any man, the man. And the word actually is Adam in the original. Thou hast received gifts in the Adam. And is that not highlighting that there is one particular man who has received gifts? The God-man, the one who is the second man or the last Adam, as he's called by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47. He's the last Adam, the second man, a representative man. That's the significance of what Paul is saying there and using those terms. There's no other representative man. There's only been two, the first man and the second representative man, the first Adam and Jesus Christ, the second man. There's never been any in between, and there's never going to be any others after him. And that man, that Adam, the second Adam, is going to receive gifts that he's going to bestow upon us. Our first Adam bestowed sin on us. Sin passes down through all the generations, through natural descent. As we're taught in the Catechism, all who are in Adam sin in Adam and are guilty of the sin of Adam. That's what Adam bestows. That's what the first Adam bestows upon us. He doesn't bestow blessings upon us. He should have bestowed blessings upon us, but instead he passed sin to us. And sin is passed down through all the successive generations until it is with us today, and we'll pass it on to successive generations that come after us as the Lord tarries. But there's a second man. There's the last Adam. And what does he bestow? Well, there are gifts that were given to him that he's going to bestow upon his people. Gifts, blessings. This is what he's going to bestow. Turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And there's a verse here, and I have to admit on my own part, I've never really thought upon it until this last few days, the real significance of this and the connection with what we've just been thinking about. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and it's verse 33 is the verse that I want you to look at, but it's Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And you know that how he preached and how he defended what was happening that day, how all of the apostles were preaching in different languages, and the people were hearing them in their own tongue. And the charge was that they were full of wine, that they were drunk, and Peter defends that, explains it from Scripture, that this is not what is taking place at all. And then he begins to challenge them with regards to the person of Jesus Christ. That starts there in verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." So he starts to speak about Jesus of Nazareth. And in verse 22 there, he mentions a man. Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22, a man approved of God. But then come down to verse 33. "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Well, is that not a commentary on our text? Being by the right hand of God exalted, well, is that not the first part of it? He's ascended up on high, he's led captivity captive, and then it says he's received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. There, he's been given gifts. The greatest of all gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has been given. So the Father has given to the Son the gift of the Holy Spirit, then to pass it on to us, because the rest of the verse goes on to say then, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And this is the working of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. As the Spirit came down upon those Christians as they waited in the upper room, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and then they went out and those men preached. Here's the working of the Holy Spirit, but it's all a gift. It's all come about as a gift. And is this not an explanation and a commentary upon what we have back there in Psalm 68 and verse 18? He has received gifts in the man. And here's Peter saying, I want to tell you about a man, Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to tell you about what he's done and the blessings that he bestows and why all of this is taking place before your eyes. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the outworking of those gifts that he's bestowing upon sinners. And you and I are the fruit of that work and the evidence of those gifts. The Holy Spirit has worked upon our hearts. We wouldn't be saved otherwise. As we know, the Holy Spirit must work. We must be born of the Spirit of God, or else we're not born again at all. So we're the evidence of these gifts too. We're the fruit of what Christ has done. So there's gifts that have been given and gifts that are bestowed. But it tells us there in that psalm that it's gifts for the rebellious. That's added in. Yea, for the rebellious also. And aren't we glad that that phrase is found there, for we're rebellious? Now some commentators refer that to the Gentiles and say that this is what is meant here by the statement for the rebellious also, that it's Gentiles that are in view. Well, whether it's Gentiles or not, Titus 3 and verse 3 certainly emphasizes that we were disobedient. For it says there, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So whether it's taking in the Gentiles or not, we can certainly say, well, we were among the disobedient. We were among the rebellious. There's gifts for the rebellious. And maybe we have to testify and say that, every one of us would have to testify and say that by nature we're rebellious. We're rebellious against the Lord. Maybe that rebellious was more open and more obvious than with others, but all of us were rebellious before God. But there's gifts for the rebellious. God works in mercy by His Spirit in the hearts and lives of the rebellious. That humbles our own hearts today. When we think about that, we have to say, Lord, I was rebellious and You worked in my heart. And therefore all praise and honor is due to His name. But even today when we think about those that we pray for, maybe they're rebellious. They don't want to listen and they don't want to hear. Is there not encouragement to take today from God's word? The Lord has mercy for the rebellious. Is there any greater example of that than Saul of Tarsus? When we're just thinking there of what he has been saying in Ephesians 4 and then what's happening in the Acts of the Apostles. Any greater example of the Lord having mercy on a rebellious man than Saul of Tarsus? The man who said, I'm the chief of sinners. I did so many things contrary to the name of Jesus. And the Lord saved the Saul of Tarsus. The Lord has mercy upon rebellious sinners. I want you quickly to go back to Numbers. And really, this is what started my thoughts on this subject. I'm going through Numbers in my own Bible reading. And it was in connection with this that I read this text of Scripture in Psalm 68 and 18 and decided that I was going to preach on it at the communion, next communion time. But in Numbers chapter 14 and 16, we're just going to have to be very brief here. But in Numbers chapter 14, there's the rebellion. We've mentioned about Israel being brought out of Egypt and brought to Sinai and then making their way to Kadesh Barnea on the borders of the land of Canaan. And you know in Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 13 and 14, there was the spies sent in, and then the spies brought back the report, and then there was the rebellion. They wouldn't go in. Believed the report of the 10 unbelieving spies, and they refused to go in. And they lifted up, if you look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. There's a rebellion against not only Moses and Aaron, but against the Lord, and they won't go in. And then when the Lord said, well, you're not going to go in, then said, oh, we will go in now. There was defiance of the Lord at the end of this chapter. And then chapter 16, it continues because you've got there the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. There was another man on, but he saw sense and left the initial stages of the rebellion. and there's only Korah, Dathan and Abiram that continued, but they were dealt with by the Lord because of their rebellion. But what there was one of the commentators, I can't say it was my thinking or any original thought that I had on this, but one of the commentators I was reading on this portion made the point that in between these two great chapters on rebellion, there's a chapter about the sacrifice, chapter 15 of Numbers. And we don't have time this morning to read very much here or anything at all really, but maybe just the first couple of verses of chapter 15. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, When ye be come into the land of your habitations which I will give you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice. The Lord begins to talk about a sacrifice and an offering for the rebellious. And here, either side of this chapter on sacrifice, there's two great rebellions that happened. But does it not remind us just how rebellious we were, Christian? We can't play it down. We can't somehow say, well, I wasn't too bad. We were rebellious. And but for the mercy of God and the grace of God that intervened in our lives, that rebellion would have taken us down to hell. If the Holy Spirit had not worked in our hearts, there's not one of us today, but that rebellion would have taken us down to hell. We would never have turned from our rebellion. So how thankful today we are when we come to the words of this Psalm 68 verse 18, and it says, The Lord has received gifts for men, and we know that he bestows them as well. And it says, Yea, for the rebellious also. That's you and me counted in. There's blessings, there's gifts for us. Let's hasten on to the last clause here of verse 18, and that is, Christ has opened up the way whereby the Lord God will dwell among sinners. The last clause of that says that the Lord God might dwell among them. Only when Canaan was conquered, and then the fort of Zion was conquered by David and his men, was there found a resting place for the ark of God. And so likewise, when victorious grace has overcome and subdued the hearts of men, the Lord God is going to dwell and make those lives a living temple. When he's led captivity captive, he's going to then dwell within his people. And there's an illustration for us there when you think about Israel. First of all, entering into the land and then conquering that stronghold of Zion. Because remember, it was in the hands of the Jebusites up until David's time. Even though Israel had entered into the land of Canaan many years beforehand and had a notable history up until the point of David from when they went into the land, they never had conquered Zion. And was David, when David came to the throne and he said that he would honor the man who took the stronghold of Zion. It was Joab that did so. And Joab became the captain of his armies. But up until that point in time, the stronghold of Zion had never been taken and captured. It was still in the hands of the Jebusites until that moment when David said, I'll honor the man that takes that stronghold. I'll make him the chief captain. And then, as time went by, David wanted to bring the ark of God up, and he did, and then he wanted to build a temple, although he wasn't permitted to build it, Solomon built the temple. But there was a resting place found for the ark of God, and there's a picture of what the Lord does. He first conquers a people, he subdues a people, he brings sinners unto himself, and then he's going to take up residence within the hearts and lives of those sinners. He's going to dwell among them here, as it's told to us in this verse in the Psalms. And it's because Jesus Christ dwells with God that God dwells in turn with his people. It's because of the presence of Christ on high that the Spirit's presence is known below. Therefore, it is expedient, absolutely necessary, that the Redeemer should ascend so that the Comforter should come down. There is no Comforter if Christ does not ascend. But he has. He has ascended. He has ascended out of the grave, and he has ascended up on high, and he has given his Holy Spirit. And he comes with blessing to us. And the greatest of all blessings is the blessing of God dwelling with us. This is one of the features of heaven in the New Jerusalem. Remember in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, when it's describing the New Jerusalem there, it tells us that one of the features of it
I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is one of the chief blessings. It is to have God to dwell with us. And here it is tied in with redemption and what Christ has done in this psalm. It's the greatest of all blessings to have the presence of the Lord. You have that illustrated for us as well in regards to the ark. Remember how David only brought the ark part of the way, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And that was because of what happened to Uzzah. They put it on the cart. David shouldn't have done that, because the command of the Lord was to carry it. The priests were to carry it. But David put it upon the cart, and then the cart went over the rocky ground, and Uzzah thought that the ark was going to fall over, and he put out his hand to steady it, and the Lord struck him dead, because he should never have touched it. Only the priests could touch the ark. And David was troubled by that. And it tells us that in 2 Samuel 6, verse 10, David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but he carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And then here's the verses I want you to notice. Verses 11 and 12 of this 2 Samuel 6. The ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told David, saying, The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. The Lord blessed this man's house. There's the blessing of having the Lord's presence in our lives, in our homes. The Lord will bless. It is the greatest of all blessings to have, is the presence of the Lord with his people. And it so struck David when it was told to him, the Lord has blessed that man's house, that David went down and he brought up the ark. He says, I want the ark in Jerusalem then. I want all the nation to be blessed. And it tells us David did it with gladness. He had learned the importance and the benefit of having the Lord's presence. Do we value the Lord's presence more than anything? Is this the chief blessing to have, Christian? The Lord's nearness? Do we treasure that and cherish it? Now, there's three ways in which the Lord comes among his people. First of all, he comes into the world. He's Emmanuel in his incarnation. He comes and resides in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, indwelling the life of a Christian permanent. He takes up permanent residence when he does so. And then John saw the presence of the Lord in the midst of the church, in the midst of the churches. There in Revelation, when John had that vision on the Isle of Patmos, and he saw the seven candlesticks that represented the seven churches of Asia Minor. And it tells us that he looked and he saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And where was that one that he saw? It says in the midst of the golden candlesticks, in the center of the churches. So Christ has come into the world. He comes into our hearts, but he comes into the church. And we want him in the church. We want him in our lives. We want him in our homes. We want him in the church. We want him to be amongst us. When we meet, we want the Lord to be here. We want to know his presence. We want to know his nearness. There's blessing in knowing such. Christ has ascended so that he might bless us with his presence. And may this be something that we cherish and desire.